As you're being seated, we are going to continue on the closing part of our teaching tradition series. We are in that awkward Sunday. I know I mentioned a moment ago, statistically speaking, of the awkwardness numerically it is, but it's awkward for a variety of reasons, and that is we just finished up our Advent study, right? 4 different weeks of covering a beat, a ballet, a big screen, and a book with those in mind. And so we're just finishing the Christmas season, and Christmas Eve just 2 days away. We're not quite into the New Year season. Next week, we will cover some New Year's resolutions as it results with our walk of faith. We'll be hanging some new banners at a midway point in January, as well as we uncover new words of the year associated with our church. But this Sunday is that awkward Sunday. Christmas behind us, but not quite the new year before us, and we're stuck smack dab in the middle. So what do you do as a preacher? How do you bridge the gap between Christmas and New Year that we're in? Well, I warned you last week, we're going to cover part 2 of that big screen movie, It's a Wonderful Life, because there's a scene in It's a Wonderful Life that bridges well that awkwardness between Christmas and New Year. I want to show you a short clip of it there. It's the closing scene in It's a Wonderful Life as the community rallies around George and honors him, helps him out in a real moment of need, but they also sing 2 songs. Hark the Herald Angels Sing. That's a Christmas song. If you're Charlie Brown fans, you realize that, right? And then that, help me out with that one, Latin or whatever it is there, Auld Lang Syne. It's the New Year song, okay? They'll probably be singing as the ball drops. It's going to bridge the gap in both of those, and it's a wonderful life. So check out this clip. There you go. It's a Wonderful Life that helps bridge that divide of that awkward Sunday, Christmas, and New Year to come. How many of you guys watched an It's a Wonderful Life? I was coming home from the Christmas Eve service, saw it was playing on Christmas Eve. Dave Broski mentioned that it was playing on Christmas Day. Anyone catch it this weekend? You were guilted into it by part 1 of last week, weren't you? Part two, as I said, we will not express the rundown for those that don't know what It's a Wonderful Life is about. Covered the plot line last week there, but I do want to draw your attention to a slide we did put up last week as it hits at some wonderful themes. And then this week, as part two, as we continue on this big screen movie, we want to hit some life lessons that It's a Wonderful Life points us to as it relates to our life, not just a big screen life. And so we showed you this slide last week. And I will repeat some of these things for you. That closing scene and those closing lines, you know, every time a bell rings, an angel gets its wings. That's good for Zuzu. That's not true, though, okay? No matter how many times George says it's true, that's not the biblical truth we're given. Once a human being, always a human being. They'll be resurrected human beings, but we don't come in the afterlife as angels. You were created human for a good reason and a good person, and when you die, you don't become an angel in the afterlife. You will be a resurrected human being, and that's a good thing. And God did create angels. That's not to dismiss that angelic realm whatsoever. The Christmas story has a key part in angels, right? And angels interacting with human beings, but those angels aren't human beings. Those human beings aren't angels. They are two different aspects of God's created order. And so we just want to be clear on that, even as we're watching Hollywood's heartwarming scene of It's a Wonderful Life. So don't get your angelology from Hollywood. Stick to the book with that truth in mind. But a beautiful picture of It's a Wonderful Life of community. Love Bedford Falls. Isn't that your prayer for Bellevue to be more Bedford Falls-like, in a community that just rallies to help one another, support one another, have one another's back? That was the closing scene that we saw. Those different people that are drawn attention to are different people in the community who are rallying around a community leader, George, that was in hard times. And so there's this genuine sense of community support that's taking place in all of It's a Wonderful Life that just makes it a beautiful picture and makes us, as believers, get a little hunch at what God's after with church life together. It's that sense of community that the early church had that Acts 2 talks about, the fellowship of believers. It's that kind of community life that is a slice of that you see in It's a Wonderful Life. Coinciding with that sense of community, there's contentment, there's sacrifice, there's finding dreams in little things. And a lot of that revolves around that key player, George, in the plot line. Repeatedly, as we drew emphasis as last week, he's doing the hard thing in the moment that really is the right thing in the moment, just not easy to do. And it always calls less of him and more of love of others. He's consistently putting others' welfare even before his own, and yet that's what bridges so much of the community happenings that not only warm his heart at the end of the movie, but is that warmth of Bedford Falls in that community like. It's a hard road to lead the sacrificial road, but Christian, that's the journey we're called to. To love God, love people, involves those million and one opportunities to sacrifice, to see contentment in the small things, not necessarily having to dream those grandeur things in that way, and to find contentment in those things. I shared a number of weeks back, months back, when Joy was born, part of the reason behind the naming of Joy is because Julie and I both like that acronym of Joy. Jesus, others, yourself. That's not original to Julie and I, okay? We heard that from others there, but just stuck with us. And so we wanted to hopefully stick with a daughter of ours as well, with Jesus, others, yourself. But in some ways, George is encompassing that in just the priorities of his life. He's putting others before himself. And you see that a variety of ways, and It's a Wonderful Life. And I love how the movie begins. You don't get this in too many movies that I can recall. I can't actually recall any that have such an emphasis on prayer throughout in a Hollywood marquee classic kind of a movie script like It's a Wonderful Life has. There's an opening scene, which we're going to watch in a moment. Don't pop the popcorn today, okay? This is the last movie scene we're watching. But we're going to watch another scene in the beginning that is how the movie begins, with all these prayers pouring in for George. Then at key times in George's life, when he's at rock bottom, a bar scene of all places, he's praying a real prayer. asking God to meet him in this low point in all this. Like, there's these key times where prayer is just emphasized in this movie that I don't know about you, as a pastor, I like that it showed on Christmas Eve, Christmas Day, and at other random times of the year, because it's reminding us that there's this heart calling that we have an open line with God and we're enabled to pray to him. And so I want to show this scene. This is how the movie begins. That last scene we saw was how the movie ends. This is how the movie begins, that I think just highlights community prayer, intercessory prayer on behalf of George and mine. So let's take a look at this. So that's how the plot line of the movie really begins. All these prayers pouring on behalf of George Bailey, who's at a low point, and then much of the bulk of the movie is going to be a life review of George, and that's where we see falling through the ice and some incidences at the pharmacy store and all those different things, and then it ends with the answer to prayer, a divine intervention, which in this story is an angelic intervention. In our story, like we covered last week, it's God himself intervening. That's what Christmas is about. God in human flesh. God jumped into our story. He intervened to save us, to snatch us away for salvation and eternal life with him. But that's the storyline with prayers. Kids praying for parents, community members praying for community members, a mother praying for her child. They're all soaking in that opening scene with George in mind. And so just a beautiful picture of intercessory prayer and why we pray for one another. And why we need to pray for one another. Much of that was last week's content. I want to give you four lessons this week with that movie in mind, but that help us make life a wonderful life of what God planned for our life as well. And so let me walk you through four things, if you're following along in your message outline, that I think we glean from that movie, It's a Wonderful Life, but that are even more importantly biblical truths for your life and for my life that we want to keep in mind. And the first of those points is this: your life matters. Your life matters. In the sight of a holy God, your life matters. And among people, your life matters. This is how the Bible begins. Genesis chapter 1. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, gave them a life purpose. He said, be fruitful, increase in number. Fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky, over every living creature that moves along the ground. You were made in the image of God, is how Scripture opens up in its act. Day 6 of creation, God had you in mind. As he's tracing out family trees, as he's mapping out genomes and DNA and all this, not to go birds and bees on you, but God was thinking of you. In all of these details, God created you, God had a plan and purpose for you, and God's intent in that was to bless you with a land, to bless you with a relationship with him and a relationship with others. Like, your life matters, and that's God's design for your life and for your flourishing in that life. Now I think this does get teased out in a variety of ethical ways that we want to keep in mind, too, for just application. There are some in the past century, even. I know Nazis are the ones that get the rap most repeatedly in that, but there are some that would consider that not all lives perhaps matter. That maybe there's some lives that matter more than other lives, or some races that matter more than other races, and that's not the biblical storyline of things. The biblical storyline of things is that all lives matter, that all lives bear the image of their maker, We're created in the image of God, and so all lives matter in that paradigm. There are some even agendas today there that would highlight too that maybe there's a survival of the fittest mentality that some lives matter more than others. And I realize there's some ethical decisions that have to be made at times because of limited resources and above population. I get those things in that. But what the Christian understanding is in all of this is that each and every life does matter from the womb to the tomb. That from the womb to the tomb, every single one is an image maker of God himself, an image bearer of God himself. And so that means if you can do a 360 tomahawk dunk on the basketball court, your life matters. And if you're in a wheelchair and can never take a step the rest of your life or hospital bound, your life matters too. Like you catch in the ethical application in all of this as image bearers of God. In God's eyes, you are an image bearer of your maker. He looks down, and in some ways, he crafted you for a purpose and a place in this greater planet, and that matters in his sight and your sight, above and beyond anything you can ever do in life or accomplish in life. Whatever the trophy or title does or doesn't say about you, you still matter to him. You see in the ethical application in all this? Can I take it one more step further ethically? So much that surprised me about It's a Wonderful Life. I shared with you before, I'd never seen that movie until about a month ago. But we initially started that movie as a family movie night. And then we realized this is not a good idea for family movie night at the ages of our kids in that. So much of the storyline is about a man that's having suicidal thoughts. And so this line, your life matters, speaks with that line. George is at a hard time, and he's thinking through some thoughts of self-harm in that way. Did you know in 2019, that's pre-pandemic, we won't even inch those numbers in there because it escalates everything further. In 2019, 12 million people had contemplated suicide in America alone. 12 million Americans in 2019 contemplated suicide. It's a real issue. And what we need to be aware of in this issue is that there are times in life that it's hard. And it's not out of the ordinary to have those thoughts in those hard times. George Bailey has those thoughts in that hard time. Did you know biblically, there's guys by the name of Elijah, like a key figure of faith, a prophet in the community in that way. He asked God to end it all. Like he's tired of it. He's wrestling with suicidal thoughts. There's another guy named Job going through immense suffering. He's praying that same prayer to God. God, I don't want to be in this anymore. God, I'd rather give up. These are key figures of faith. People in faith struggle with this issue as well. And yet what we need to hang on to and anchor into in the midst of these moments is that your life matters. We're going through a tough patch, a tough season, and we don't see when it's going to end in that way, and yet your life still matters. And we need that community support. We need to, what we do in those moments of lowness, we tend to isolate ourselves, cut ourselves off from relationships, and what we most need in those instances is to ask for help and to cling to that community that can help us through those moments. That's what George discovers, right? He initially drives to the bottle, and the bottle doesn't have the answers for the low point. It actually makes a bad situation worse by some of the things that happen to him. We'll get into that a little bit later on. But when he finally does run and retreat in the other direction, what's he find except a whole community of people wanting to flock to him, support him, and help him through this? To the point where at the end of the movie, it is a wonderful life. He finally realizes this, but he wasn't realizing that when he was turning the bottle. He wasn't realizing that when he was just trying to figure it out on himself. It was spiraling in the wrong direction. Your life matters. No matter what you're going through right now, your life matters. And no matter what you will achieve tomorrow, your life still matters. But you are made in the image of God. He created you. He crafted you for a purpose. He's got this eternal place with you in mind. Whatever you're going through now is temporary. Whatever you're going through right now is temporary. But there are those that are eternal, and so let's lean into him with whatever we're going through and be reminded of his truth and see our life through his lens rather than through the lens of what we're going through. You hear me, church family? These are wonderful lessons, biblical lessons that really do have everyday applicational lessons as we apply them and lean into them and live them in our lives. Your life matters. Secondly, what's another point that we get from the movie and the message of the Bible? We can sure make a mess of life. You were made in the image of God. He had good plans and purposes for you. That was all Genesis 1 happenings. You know what happens just two chapters later? God, I don't really believe you. Twist, crunch, swallow, and everything changes. As we turn our back on the giver of life, we experience death in a variety of forms, some instant deaths and some temporary deaths there, but there's a change in the course of human history. For George itself, talking about It's a Wonderful Life, George wasn't the name of the guy in Eden, okay? That was Adam and Eve, but George was in the movie. What did George experience of the mess of life? Well, he had some self-inflicted messes, George did. Like I said a moment ago, he turned to the bottle. When he's rock bottom, he's going to the bottle that doesn't help his circumstances, doesn't give him the answers, tries to dull the pain initially that actually creates more pain, goes to a bar to drink his pain away, and then he gets in a car and he wrecks that car. He was in $8,000 of debt. Now he's got to deal with this damaged car, this tree, this loss, whatever in this. Like, the bottle doesn't help his situation. Self-inflicted messes that he's creating in his life. He's got anger issues. He just left a little tirade to his wife and his two little kids in that. He just scolded his teacher and his teacher's husband that's going to get him a bloody lip. Like he's got some self-inflicted issues that make his life messy. Alcohol, anger, just to name a few. And then he's got some other issues that aren't self-inflicted but make life messy too. Did you know potters exist? Not talking about those people with pottery. I'm talking about like the character in the movie, that greedy guy that is trying to keep George under his heel and just squash him. Evil agendas, evil mindsets, evil attitudes that really just make life difficult. They exist. They make life hard. They make it messy. And did you know there's just some circumstances that pop up that are difficult to deal with? George's dad at an early age dies of a stroke. Didn't see that one coming, right? Like messes in life are in a variety of forms. Sometimes they're self-inflicted, sometimes they're other-inflicted, sometimes they're just a series of events in life. Life can be messy at times. And yet the good news of Scripture in the mess is that there is a Messiah for that. Like part of the way we spell Jesus' title has to involve mess in it. Messiah, M-E-S-S. I-A-H, like he came to step into that mess, to lead us out of that mess. We talked about that at Christmas Eve, didn't we? Why the manger? Well, mangers are a messy place, but Jesus wasn't afraid of the mess. And so part of the significance of even where he laid his head that first night was to say, I ain't running anywhere. I'm willing to meet you in your mess to lead you out of that mess. That's sometimes where we forget to take the story, right? To say I'm broken and God's okay with that and let it be. No, the Bible doesn't end in a manger, church. It ends in a mansion, which tells us this Savior is about us taking steps out of our mess more and more, increasingly, back to the image of what he created us and destined us for. He meets us in the mess, never to leave us in our mess, but to lead us out of that mess. That's why we call him a Savior and Lord. Savior means he steps into the mess for that rescue mission, but Lord means he's wanting to lead us out of that mess. So don't forget all the titles of Jesus and what Jesus is wanting to do for us. We've got a good news story, church, but we've got to tell the whole story, not just a little fraction of that story. Here's what the Bible says about the mess of life. This is David, one of those saints in Scripture that also had some mess in his background. He writes a prayer about some of the mess in his own experience. He says this, my wounds fester and are loathsome because of my sinful folly. David realized some of his mess was self-inflicted, and he's citing that, and he's going on about what the mess is about. I'm bowed down. I'm brought very low. All day long I go about mourning. My back is filled with searing pain. There's no health in my body. I'm feeble and utterly crushed. I groan in the anguish of my heart. David experiences some of the mess physically. he experiences some of the mess emotionally, anguish of the heart. Some of the mess he's just wrestling with on the inside. Some of that mess is wrestling with on the outside. His life feels like a mess at points. And this is one of the saints in Scripture. I like just the brutal, blunt truth that Proverbs 19 says sometimes. We might need to write down this reference and just remind ourselves of this sometimes if we just want to slap ourselves across the face, okay? At least this verse does it to me at times. Proverbs 19 says this: people ruin their own lives by their own foolishness and then are angry at the Lord. You ever blame God for something you just should be blaming yourself for? That's what Proverbs 19 is getting at, you know? We rail at God. God, why'd you do this to me? And really, maybe the finger's pointing back at, I did it. I made this messy situation messy in some of those ways. I think Proverbs just slaps us across the face sometimes. Life can be messy. Instead of railing against God, maybe one of the things that we first need to say is, God, I messed up. God, I own up to my mess up, right? We fess up, and then God helps us up through that process. It's called confession, where we don't excuse our mess away, but we own our messes, and we take it to the one that can make something of that. Point number three, what do we need to keep in mind? Well, this was the sermon of last week. Divine intervention stepped into the stream for you. Remember that scene from last Sunday's sermon? I know a lot has happened in between last Sunday, but it was that scene at the river, and Clarence is jumping in. That's Angel, second class, is jumping in. George jumps in as well, and it's the roadway. It's going to take time, but it's the roadway that's going to lead back to George's healing in twists and turns in a variety of ways. But it reminds us, divine intervention has stepped in the stream for us. That's the Christmas story. Jesus has jumped from heaven to earth to be that intervention that would save us from our mess and lead us to our mansion and eternal life with him. The Bible puts it this way, maybe the most succinct summary of all of Scripture, John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. God's intent in all of this, this divine intervention in the sending of the Son, was for salvation, for rescue, to save the world through him. Jesus would say in his own words, just a couple chapters later, this is Jesus speaking to people. He says, "I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." Jesus is saying his agenda with people. And that agenda includes putting himself in harm's way on behalf of his flock, him being the good shepherd and laying down his life for his sheep. Not something that he's doing with stamping and stammering the whole way. No, he's doing it willingly, out of his care and love for each and every one of us. This is what God has done for us, that Scripture says page after page, how much he loves you and is reaching to rescue you if you'd be willing to receive the rescue he's made available. And that all leads us to our fourth point. The saving leads to inheriting. The saving leads to inheriting. And it's a wonderful life. That closing scene is material inheritance. The community is throwing money George's way because what he's needing in that moment is money. He's $8,000 short, and so the community is rallying around him materially. And I'm not going to tell you the impression that all of God's inheritance is material. God's not afraid of material, don't get me wrong. Like, he made matter. He's not afraid of matter. There's so much material in his mansion to come. The streets of gold, the walls sparkling in gems, all those things are matter, things that matter to material people. But it's not just that in God's inheritance. There's a restored relationship. That one, the creator who created you, creature, is wanting an intimate bond with each and every aspect of his creation. And so part of the inheritance is a relational aspect from creature to creator. It's also a relational aspect to creature too. He made us to love God and to love people. And so there's a way of relating to one another and what he's got next that is absent of egos, that is absent of backbiting and slander and all those different things that might be on the back of our mind and so many other human relationships. What it's going to look like, what we're inheriting into. that God has invited us into. It's the text from last week in Galatians 4 that says this. When the time had fully come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. The rescue story that we addressed last week. But it leads to inheriting. Because you're sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. A personal way of interacting with God. God as our daddy. God as our Abba. And so through God, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir. There is an inheritance awaiting in this wonderful life. Wonderful plot. I know I created some bad publicity for Julie last week. I shared not her favorite movie. Part of it has to do with because she doesn't believe it's a Christmas classic. It addresses life, but the only Christmas scene in It's a Wonderful Life is really that closing scene that we saw, tree in the background, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And so she says, I just can't call it a Christmas classic. It might be a classic for life, just not a Christmas classic in that in mind. But the reason for It's a Wonderful Life, it does deal with real life. Real life in a variety of gamuts of ways. And this reminder that our life matters. Even when going through hard times, our life matters, and there's communities that want to pour and encourage and support us, even in those hard times. A storyline that reminds us that there is divine intervention for hard times and good times alike. God stepped in the scene for us, and he's got something more for us, an inheritance for all of us with faith to receive what he's got for us as a gift as we receive all that. Let's not forget that storyline. I know we're segueing next week into New Year stuff. We're putting back Christmas stuff, but this isn't Christmas classics. This is biblical truth that is the storyline of our life and what God invites us into. Let's never shelf that stuff, right? Let's live into that. Let's grow into that. Let's allow that to form us, shape us, and handle us in the right aspects. Amen?